Turn with me now in the Word of God to the 20th chapter of Exodus, where we return to the Ten Commandments, and I will read from the beginning to the 14th verse. You will remember that 3 weeks ago, when we were last in this, we were looking at the 14th verse, and we continue that by way of application this morning. Reading then the Word of God, Exodus chapter 20, at the first verse. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Thus far, the Word of God as we find it in Exodus 20. But turn with me to the Gospel of Christ according to Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, and the 5th chapter at the 27th verse. Jesus here is speaking to his disciples. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Thus far the Word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the readings from his holy word, and to him be the praise and the glory. Well, for those of you who were here before we went off on our vacation, you will remember that we have seen already that the seventh commandment is given by the Lord to deliver us from essentially destructive behavior. It is given to us to point us to the basis, the promise, and the fruit of a happy marriage. And its essential teaching is, of course, that sexual relations belong in marriage and not outside of it. Now, many, of course, will say that marriage and faithfulness within marriage is just a formality, or at least the marriage part is just a formality. And anyway, just look at how so many marriages end up. To which I think the answer should be given, how many extramarital relationships last for any length of time and issue in stable families? I was trained as a scientist, and one of the things that a scientist is supposed to do in making experiments or in handling statistics is to do the appropriate comparisons. Many who complain about the failures of marriage are not prepared to face the failures of a lack of marriage. There was an interesting column at the beginning of April in The Star from Froma Harrop, who is a syndicated columnist, I think Jewish. And the title of it is Unmarried with Children. And really what it's about is the terrible state of the so-called family in our day. And particularly, of course, there's a focus here upon the faithlessness of males, who, if anything, ought to be regarded as the principal culprits, although they're not alone in this, obviously. But here's our word to women. And it's about the seriousness of the legal bond that marriage represents. Now, this is a secular word. We should get far more out of the sense of commitment that marriage entails if we have any understanding at all of the work of God in our own souls, as well as, of course, the plain teaching of the Word of God. She says this: the seriousness of the legal bond between the parents, as well as from parent to child, helps foster a partnership in child rearing, even if that bond later dissolves in divorce. Why so many women take on motherhood without such formality in place is a mystery. The sad result is a growing sisterhood of drudgery. A growing sisterhood of drudgery. Many men are quite happy for female companionship outside of marriage without commitment until a child comes along. Well, you will remember, we're back to the seventh commandment. We looked at both sides of the seventh commandment last time. We looked at what God does not want us to do, pointing out that it's not an arbitrary kind of rule, that it is a way of blessing. And we saw also, in response to that, although it's not laid out for us explicitly in the seventh commandment itself, what God wants us to do in the way of sexual relations, i.e., marriage of one woman to one man only, and sexual relations within marriage. And I think I indicated that what we have to focus on now is a more applicatory look at this question. How shall we live as men and women in response to the seventh commandment? Now, we could cover all sorts of gory details, of course, and do's and don'ts in this, and I'm not going to do that. It would take a book to do that, or a series of books, and there's plenty out there if you really want to delve into the subject. The question is, what is this word from God, "You shall not commit adultery," to mean as we live our lives day by day? Well, let me offer you 3 points. I think actually I'm going to only offer you two, but I'm going to mention the third, and I will not have time to deal with it, and we'll leave it to you largely. I'd like us to look at 3 points out of 3 passages. First of all, what God wants of us is a clean mind. And that's what Jesus is about in the passage we read from Matthew 5, 27 through 30. When he says that adultery is in the heart, even if it's never been done with the flesh. We need a clean mind. And of course, in all of this, we need the work of God. Let me add that. And let me say that it isn't a matter of us by our own strength, pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, giving ourselves a clean mind. We need the help of God in this. And if those of you who are younger don't understand this, certainly those of you who are older really do, because you know from experience. We need a clean mind, and God wants us to have a clean mind. God also wants us to have a covenanted life. I could have said committed, but I want to say covenanted, because it is a solemn, solemn covenant to join yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, or rather, for the Lord Jesus Christ to draw yourself to Him by His irresistible grace and bring you to confess Him and surrender yourself to Him. And that, of course, was the burden of the reading from Job earlier in the service in Job 31, verse 1 through 12. And then finally, we need a Christ-centered love. And we'll find that in 1 Peter 1, verses 22 through 25. And really, between these points, we have God's vision for a contented and upright and fruitful life in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And without it, we will find it a tremendous struggle, and one that will overwhelm us. So first of all, a clean mind. God wants us to have a clean mind. The basic principle in what Jesus says is laid out by our Lord in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. And I would direct your attention to these words. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" You have heard the seventh commandment. You have heard the seventh commandment. Every Jew had heard the seventh commandment. Every Christian, I presume, has heard the seventh commandment. But, he says, verse 28, "I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her," and of course the truth, it's true vice versa, "whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Just as really, just as surely, just as censurably, and in a certain sense, just as damagingly. Now, what's Jesus saying here? Let's pay attention to what he's saying. I think he's saying two things, basically. Jesus is saying, first of all, that sin is more than sins. Sin is more than sins. Sin is more than outward actions, than deeds in the flesh. It is deeper than outward acts. Sin is in the thoughts and in the inclinations of the heart and the soul and the mind. And sins as external acts are just the symptoms and the evidence of what's going on inside of us first. The outward actions are just windows on our spiritual condition inwardly, where no one can see except God Himself. But the evidence is there. And that's why Jesus makes this contrast in verses 27 and 28. You've heard about the commandment and it says, don't do it. But I'm telling you, don't think it. Because thinking it is the same in principle as doing it. And thinking it is the mother of doing it. And then coming into all of the destruction and the disruption that follows in its train. So Jesus is telling us then, number one, that sin is more than sins, one by one. Jesus is telling us something else here too. If we respond to what he says with anything of our conscience at all, we will get this. If our hearts are hard, we won't get it. If you don't get it, you've got a hard heart. I'm telling you this up front. And you're not going to be able to go away from here with an excuse before God. This tells us, Jesus is telling us, that we are natural Pharisees. Now, what do I mean by that? That naturally, we want to define sin as certain external acts, legally defined. And usually, people like their sins to be the obvious big bad sins that they're not particularly bothered with. The temptations that they don't enter into, like murdering 50 or 100 or 2,000 or 100,000 people. Or indulging a lot of wickedness in their minds, but never quite getting to put it into practice with their hands. And we excuse ourselves. We excuse bad thoughts. We excuse what we call mistakes. In other words, we redefine sin in the legalistic terms that are absolutely endemic to human nature. Every human being by nature is a legalist. And if you want proof of it, you only just have to watch how other people and then how you yourself find it so easy to condemn other people for things you're never bothered about, but excuse yourself with respect to your particular interests and shibboleths and temptations and actions. So Jesus is challenging the Pharisaic mindset, the legalistic mindset that excuses what it chooses on the basis of technicalities. Well, I haven't actually done it. And he's saying, no, you've got to understand that in your relationship to God and to the blessing of your own life, sin is bigger than sins. And you need grace in your heart in place of your little legalistic dodges and measures to get round the accusatory nature of conscience before God. Inward desire for sin is sin. Temptation isn't sin, but the indulging of temptation as a desire to sin is sin. That's what Jesus is saying. And it's important to grasp that. Because your whole life will flow from the way you handle these questions in the context of your relationship to God in Jesus. Now, what about, that's the principle, what about the application? Jesus makes the application in verses 29 and 30. And it's startling stuff. He says, look, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Wow. I wonder how many pieces of our body we could amputate to help us along the way. The mind boggles. There was a famous theologian in the early church named Origen who emasculated himself because he had a problem with lust. Should we take these things seriously, or I should say literally? We should take them seriously, yes, but literally? Well, let's say this. Jesus here is using the language of self-mutilation or of amputation, let's put it that way, of amputation, to highlight the danger of letting sin have its way in our thought life. So in other words, like so much of his teaching, he's using figurative language of a startling and dramatic nature in order to lay upon our hearts something of the seriousness of what he's trying to get across to us. If we let this sin, this thing called sin, have its way with our thoughts, we are entertaining a spiritual cancer that will kill us sooner or later. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. He says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And later on in Romans 13, 14, he says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." And to the Philippians, he says, "Have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus." So putting on Christ Jesus is not putting on a show of being like Jesus, but it is putting on Jesus in the depth of our being, that we might think his thoughts after him and find it a glorious and liberating and empowering thing to do so. Therefore, Paul says to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, "Put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And you notice when he says there, "Put to death your members which are on the earth," a reference to bits of us, if you like, he's linking that with the internal motivations of a soul that's looking in the wrong direction: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Interesting, covetousness, which is idolatry, because covetousness is really has its root in us deciding to be our own God. So let Jesus' words sink in. You love the Sermon on the Mount, Christian friend. Well, let these words sink in, because they are some of the most searching words that have ever been spoken in the hearing of men and women. Because this is what it means to mortify sin, the work of putting it to death in your heart, one bit at a time, and again and again and again. Now, what does that mean practically? And the answer is, we need to take the battle to the enemy, the real enemy, the heart, the mind, the desire, the temptation, the thoughts, the inclinations that are expressive of our rebellion against God. We need to take the battle to the place where we need to grasp the nettle, as it were, the stinging nettle. In Britain, we use that expression, grasping the nettle. We have nettles everywhere. You're always getting stung on your legs if you don't have long trousers on, and so on. Grasping the nettle is a nasty business. But we need to grasp it where it needs to be grasped. And it is in our hearts. We're good at blaming other people. We're good at blaming the devil. We're good at blaming influences. We're good at blaming the culture. But the real problem is in here, in our hearts. So what do we do with the heart? Number one, we keep it, says Solomon. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Out of it, your heart, that's where the issues of life come from. That's where the battles are raged that are most important. Remember Matthew 15:19, where Jesus says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, and so on, almost ad nauseam. Now, anybody who is honest before God and honest with themselves even knows perfectly well that what Jesus says here is true. Out of the heart are the issues of life. What you decide to do with your mind, what you decide to do with those things which come upon your mind. Let me illustrate it. I have a friend. His name is Willie Gilmer, and he's a retired minister in Scotland. I only found out he was retired the other day, about 2 weeks ago. I thought, boy, that's a sign of my times. We were in college together, and he's retired. We were in the same digs at the University of Aberdeen. And our landlady, Mrs. Bromfield, provided us with an evening meal every day. And there were about 8 or 9, 10 students, male students, in these digs. And we would assemble for the evening meal, a set time. And one day, one of the guys came in late, forgotten his name, Catholic fellow. I know he was a Catholic, but I don't know what his name was. Funny the things you remember. And he took one look at Mrs. Bromfield's supper, and he shook his head and he says, what's this? I'm not going to take this muck into my body. To which my friend Willie said, very quietly, very cutely in his Glasgow accent, he quoted Matthew 15, verse 11. He said, oh, he said, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man. And boy, we had a good laugh. But you know, I've never forgotten that. And that was in 1963 or 64. That's a long time ago. Never forgotten that. Why? Because that word of God hit a spot in the heart. So not what you take in that defiles you, is what you put out. Because it's your heart and not your mouth that's the problem. Now, we'd rather blame someone else. We'd rather blame God, even. Robert Burns, the Scottish poet, who was very free with his favors and the young ladies, he even wrote a wee poem in which he blames God for the fact that he's a lustful individual. God made me this way, he says in his little poem. You know that you have made me with... I don't have it written down. You know that you have made me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. You made me this way. You're to blame. You put this thought in my head. You're to blame. Oh, I saw this thing on the TV. It's to blame. The devil suggested it to me. He's to blame. Oh, poor me. I'm at least half innocent. No, no, you're not. And what you do with what comes into your head is exactly what Jesus is concerned about. That's what you need liberation from, and that's what you need to work on in His strength. Then there are the eyes. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 14 talks about the false teachers, and he says they have eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin. That's why Jesus says in verse 29 of Matthew 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Not literally, of course, but rather like Job, that we'll look at in a moment, who made a covenant with his eyes. I got to use my eyes properly. This is the problem with all this internet porn and stuff. The eyes. We can just drown our eyes in all sorts of images. And what do they do to us? They drown us. That's what they do. Then there are the lips. Psalm 141, verse 3, the psalmist says, set a guard, O Lord. This is a prayer. And all of these things have to be prayers because we need the power of God applying His grace to us, the grace of salvation, saving grace in a living faith. We don't have the resources ourselves to gain the victory without Him. That's why we need Him all the time. And if we think we're standing, we still need Him. Because as the Scripture says, let him who thinks that he stands take care lest he fall. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, Psalm 141, verse 3. Keep watch over the door of my lips. And Psalm 19, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Now, perhaps the most powerful scripture of all on this subject in general is to be found in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 3. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. He's speaking about the spiritual warfare which rages within the hearts of men and women. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, let's say we're alive on the earth, here we are, living in our bodies, walking around, doing our jobs, da-da-da. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Why, you ask? Because, he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not of the flesh, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, what's clear here is that we're not in a war we can fight with our own resources. We do not war according to the flesh. That's what legalism does. It makes laws and rules and regulations, and they're all about, and they're a restraint to a certain extent. There are plenty of people who've gone out there, made rules for themselves, flogged themselves, doing this and that and the next thing, and there are things to be done to live a holy life, of course. But we cannot make this war on the basis only of the flesh, of our own resources. But in the Lord, Paul is saying, we have spiritual weapons that are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. And remember, you notice that this is not a matter of coming up with Methodism with a small m. Lots of little methods, lots of little hedges and rules and regulations will keep us surrounding the pit with a whole row after row after row of rules and regulations so that we'll never fall in the pit. The world, the world practices this all the time. Oh, if we ban all guns, nobody will die. No, you know, there won't be a murder rate from shooting. No, what you'll have is a murder rate from stabbing, as they have in some other country, and so on. In other words, you can control something and it will have some kind of an effect. But it is really only dealing with a symptom. But what we have in the spiritual warfare, spiritual weapons, so that we are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, verse 4. And how does this happen? Well, it happens operationally in the nitty-gritty of our lives and the operations of our minds. It happens by bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Here's my lust. What does Christ want? What am I going to do with it? You're either going to repent or you're going to sin boldly. That's what you're going to do with it. My right hand offend me. Yes, indeed, if I am tempted to go somewhere where I know I'm going to be led into sin, then what am I going to do about it? Am I going to bring every thought captive to Christ? Or am I going to say, oh, well, it's too much for me. And of course, you know that we often say it's too much for us because it is too much for us. And instead of crying to the Lord, we make our covenant with death and our agreement with hell once again. Now, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ requires a work of God's grace. It requires Christ working in us. But it requires us bowing to Him in the depth of our hearts and our minds. And the very beginning of that is the question as to what you're actually looking for, what you're looking to happen. And often when we are not making every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, we're just juggling our future sins, outward sins, and planning how we're going to fall into our next ruinous set of decisions and actions. God wants us to have a clean mind. Well, I think that's enough for this morning. We'll return to the covenanted life, God willing, next Lord's Day. When God gave us the Ten Commandments, He didn't give us something to carve in granite, put on a wall, and think about once in a while when we walk past, particularly how we wish other people would keep them. There are a lot of crocodile tears in our country over the passing of the Ten Commandments from the walls of courthouses and the like. Because the truth is, they're easy to admire, but they're not so easy to keep. And in fact, they're impossible to keep without the power of God to save us and to grow us in His grace. Now, when Jesus says to us in the Sermon on the Mount, this word about adultery in the heart, the cutting off of the eye, pulling out of the eye and the cutting off of the hand, it's in a context. These are just a few verses in a huge exposition of the grace that is in Christ. If we are hearing Him aright. And there is this sense in which as He lays this out on all these different subjects, not just the seventh commandment, but He's an equal opportunity purveyor of the sinfulness of sin and the marvel of saving grace. Context calls us to Himself. How will these bones live? These dead bones, these thoughts that are never wholly captive to Christ, how shall they be made captive to Christ? The answer is not by our straining harder, and doing better. But by His grace, the fruit of which will be seen in the victories that He will give. They may be a time in coming, but they will come. And in that great day, when we stand before Him, only then, and not before, shall we be made perfect in holiness. But along the way, we shall have a testimony of His grace, even in the deepest trials of our souls. So we are called to look to Him, and to continue to look to Him, and to look to Him again, and to look to Him always. And as we trust in the name of the Lord, we will find that He indeed is faithful. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we pray that You would pour out upon us of Your Spirit in these spiritual struggles of the soul. We know, O God, that there are many such deep and profound and nagging struggles in hearts. And, O Lord, our God, we pray that You will preserve us from attempting to save ourselves by pulling on our own bootstraps, or by making up our own rules, but rather that we would be, by Your grace, transformed by the power of our Savior. O Lord, Your people long for this. We grieve over our own sins. We grieve over the awful miseries of the world. O Lord, our God, we would almost say to You, if we can say it reverently, why don't You make it all right in an instant, now, forever? But Your word has told us that You have a purpose in this world. And we believe that You know what You are doing. But Lord, we pray that we might have an increase of Your enabling grace every day, and that You would heal that which is sick, and mend that which is broken in us, one by one, and all of us, that we would know the victory of the gospel as we look to Christ Jesus, our only Savior and our only hope. And we bless You for Him, and we wait upon You, and we seek Your face, and we ask it all in His name and for His sake. Amen.